All right. We are back in 1 Timothy. So if you want to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We saw in chapter 1 that this very first main reason that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus was with this charge. It's a charge to Timothy, but it's also a charge to those that were teaching, some that were teaching no other, teaching wrong doctrines, to teach no other doctrine, right? So Timothy was to charge some to teach no other doctrine, and we saw last night how important that was. And then in chapter 2, we're going to see some more reasons why Paul left Timothy at Ephesus. And really the whole rest of the book is some things that Paul wanted Timothy to know about the functioning of that church at Ephesus and to help him in his oversight. And as we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Right, so now he moves on to the topic of prayer. And we're going to see with the rest of chapter 2, he's going to be talking about a number of different topics. How men should pray, how women should dress, how women should learn, correcting some false teaching, and commanding for some women not to teach certain false doctrines. And then in chapter 3, we're going to see some, the topic of leadership comes up and what to look for in a leader, and Wayne's going to be handling some of that after the break. But I want to skip ahead to chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, because these two verses really kind of lay the purpose of the whole letter in some ways, so that we have an umbrella under which to consider what's this whole letter about. Chapter 3, verse 14. "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." So this is Paul, right? Paul wanted to come quickly to him. Verse 15, "But if I tarry long," if it's going to be a while, if I'm not able to make it soon, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Oh, isn't that wonderful? That Paul hoped to visit Timothy at Ephesus soon, but there were some things that he wanted him to know in case it ended up being a while. And what did he want him to know? He wanted him to know, here in the King James, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, some translations will say that you may know how people ought to behave themselves in the house of God, and that is possible grammatically, but also the way the King James has it is possible grammatically. But really, if you take a step back, the context will show that the whole book's about behavior in the house of God, generally speaking, not just Timothy's behavior, but overall behavior in the house of God. Now, Timothy was charged with overseeing that, and so that's why it's good for him to know, right? You know, what am I overseeing here? What is it supposed to look like? What does God want it to look like? And that's, in a lot of ways, what this is about. So as we're talking about prayer, the men's prayer, women's dress, how leadership should be later on in the chapter, you know, exhorting the rich, later on in the book, exhorting the rich and widows, all these things that relate to this one thing, which is what? The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Oh, aren't those words wonderful? God, this is God's party, right? This is God's invitation. We've been looking at that since the opening night, that this is his purpose. This is his will. This is his counsel. This is something that he has desired and brought to pass. and that we get to participate in, right? We're not spectators. We are fellow workers with God, if we so choose, right? So it's a partnership. He's invited us to participate in his purposes, in his house, in this church of the living God, right? But we're not like, we don't share the authority. Like, I don't know, it's still God's thing, right? It's not like we're equal partners in the deal, right? He is still God, and it's his church, right? It's his church. We get to be a part of what he's doing. It's something extremely special, something unique, right? So as we're looking at these different behaviors, we want to avoid the natural carnal tendency to look at them and say, well, you know, who are you to say what, how I should behave, you know? But it's God, this is God's word, right? And these topics that we look at, like even sounds as things as intimate as prayer, you know, the one approach would be, well, I can pray for whatever I want to, whenever I want to, however I want to, because I have access to God. It's like, well, this is God's church. So wouldn't he be the one to comment on that? You know, I should be able to dress however, and if I want to be a leader, I should be fine. God should be fine with however I want to do it. No, again, this is his party, right? Like, remember that song, It's My Party, I Can Cry If I Want To, right? That should never be our attitude when we come to the church, right? Yes, it is our church in one sense that God's called us to be participants in, but whose party is it? It's God's, right? And so if we're going to be humble to him and what he's doing, we recognize that, right? And it's the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So it's this gospel that Mike shared on last night that we saw so beautifully in chapter 1, this good news of the truth of the gospel that we gather to represent, to live out and to represent. So let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. It says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And there are these are all different types of prayer. We know that prayer can be more and should be more than just asking for things. The word supplications is specific requests, asking for things. But then you have other words for prayer. It just says prayers here, and this is a more general type of prayer than specific requests. Then you have intercessions, which is a more formal word. It's the word used of presenting a petition before an authority or a king. And so there's also, so it's more of like a formal type of prayer, which we can do. God is our, is an authority. He is the authority. He is our creator, right? So it's not that we don't approach God as Abba, Father. No, we do. But we can also approach him as the authority that he is, and we ought to remember that. Giving of thanks, prayers of gratitude and thanksgiving rather than disgruntlement or discontentment, right? So these are some different ways of praying, and they're all exhorted upon us that they be made for all men, right? Not just the folks we like or the folks we think could use our prayer, but who? All men, all men. Verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Right? So now we're praying for not all men in general, but more specifically for kings and for those that are in authority. You know, we don't have too many kings in our world today. There's still some, but, you know, in our country at least, we have a president, and certainly this would apply to that situation where we're praying for our president and other government authorities. Why? To an end. Not that they'd necessarily win elections, but what? That we may, you know, that our particular political party would win election. There is no particular political party for the church. I trust you know that. The prayers here are that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So, in other words, that whoever is in power, whatever their political leanings are, that we would be, as Christians, and as the house of God, as the church of the living God, those that are to be the pillar and ground of the truth, would be able to live that out in peace and quiet, right? So essentially the prayer is that whoever is in power, that they leave us alone and let us be God's church, right? That's not always guaranteed. There are certain countries even today where it's, you wouldn't be able to just sign up freely for a family camp on religion and come, or a family camp of learning about Christ. It would be, you'd have to get it, we'd have to like submit all our teachings through the government authorities, and they'd have to sign off, and they could put like black marks through what they didn't like us teaching, right? And so there is a great blessing, the fact that in our country, at least, we can do this in peace and quiet. Now, we're going to live a godly and honest life no matter what. If they throw us in prison, if they throw us in a Roman prison, we're still going to live a godly and a godly life in all honesty, in all godliness and honesty. But what's up for grabs is whether we're able to do that quietly and peacefully. And that is the will of God, that we'd be able to do that. And so we can pray for that. We can pray for that. You know, in our country, we've got that freedom to do that. May not be the case in 50, 100 years, but maybe we can curb some of that by our prayers, right? Also, you know, and by extension, there are other authority type figures that may not be directly referenced by Paul when he was writing this, and God had in mind when he was writing this, but like, think of like bosses, coaches, teachers at public schools. Those have a certain amount of authority. It's not government authority necessarily, but it has an effect on our lives as Christians, right? And so why not pray? You know, I know a lot of us deal with that at times. And most of us have, everybody here have a job? Yeah, a lot of us do, or are in school, in public school, or involved in like a coach, like a team, and where coaches that like stop speaking about the gospel, or you're off the team, you know, or you can find that coach that's like, that's all for it, right? But so we can pray for that as well. I think would be, as an extension of this, would be appropriate, you know, for our bosses, for our coaches, for our teachers, these kind of things, right? And the goal, again, to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty as a part of this calling that God's called us to. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto, what? The knowledge of the truth, right? So this, we always want to keep that in mind. So what's the context of this prayer? What's the focus of this prayer is what we looked at in the opening night, that ultimately this is about God's will. God's will is for salvation, not for social progress or some of the other lesser causes that we might be involved in. But what is the prayer here? Ultimately, in light of the gospel living, people being saved and people growing up into a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that wonderful? It gives focus to our prayer life as individuals and as a church. We're praying for all people. We're praying for those in authority. It's with the gospel in mind as the focus. We don't want to get so earthbound in our prayers that we forget God's heart and goal in all of this. And don't forget our calling as the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what makes us special. That's what we have the authority to represent. That's what, and if we're going to be faithful, that's what God's called us to represent. Verse 5, it's going to go on and explain a little more of that, what that gospel is. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, right? So one good reason to be praying for all is that the price was paid for all, right? And so their ticket's at the window, but if they don't hear about it, then they can't know to go pick it up, right? And if we haven't made the commitment to being able to raise people up in the knowledge of the truth, that they're never going to be able to have access to that. And so we take that seriously as our charge and our charter as the Church of the Living God to make these truths known. Because this was God's plan. This was God's will. And we're a part of his party who gave himself, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verse 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So now he's going to specifically address the behavior of men, of males in the church. Notice it says everywhere here. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So this was going to apply to more than just the church at Ephesus, but everywhere. So again, Paul had founded a number of churches at God's direction, and this was something that he noticed in particular with the men, the males that he encountered, right? That they needed to be, this was a particular weakness or an area where they needed to be reproved, right? That without wrath and doubting, right? There are a number of ways in which you could sin while praying, but these particular two issues came up with the men, with the males, right? He says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, right? The wrath, the anger, and the doubting, the lack of faith, right? Would that be an issue if men are praying angrily without faith? Those prayers are pretty ineffectual, right? God, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But it's the prayer of faith that matters, right? So was this an issue that needed to be addressed specifically with the males? Sure. Now, is that necessarily going to be a challenge for our culture or our time or place? No. But this was something that Timothy needed to be aware of in his responsibility, a pattern that Paul had noticed, and he's commenting on it. Right? Well, shouldn't the women pray without wrath and doubting, and the children and the teens and the widows? Sure. But see how he's addressing some specifics here. Verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Right? So now he's moved on to talk about the dress of women in the church. And again, it's it would be important not to look at the specifics here. We could easily focus on the specifics and say that God is commanding, you know, never, you know, it's braiding of the hair, for example, is prohibited in all churches of all times, of all places. No. So we chuckle because we just know that that's not the way God's word works in all places, where it's to be taken literally at all times, of all places, to everyone, right? We understand the heart of this, right? Just like in the previous verse, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, right? It's like, okay, George, when you prayed earlier this week, you didn't lift up holy hands. So, no, it's about the heart behind that. And here in the same case, like, what the heart behind the dress of women in the church is going to be modesty, sobriety, shamefacedness, and whatever that communicates in your particular culture, that's how you want to learn from this, right? As cultures change, what constitutes a lack of modesty or sobriety or a sense of honor will change, right? And so the key is to focus on the heart behind these things, right? And so we can learn from it. Modesty is a word for well-arranged, orderly, balanced, accentuating rather than jolting. Right, so if you're going to put something on, and that's the way the world likes to dress, to draw attention to yourself, and you know, you walk into the room and like all eyes pop over there, and it's like, oh, did you see what Susie was wearing? It's like, how could you not? It's like, you know, so it's like, if that's your heart, right? Whatever, and cultures are going to change of what constitutes that type of exalting of your dress, right? But a word of modesty would be accentuating rather than jolting. A sense of shame here, shamefacedness. A sense of shame is a good thing. That, in other words, I hold myself in such honor that there are certain things I'd never lower myself to do or even be associated with, or be mistaken as associated with, right? And so, again, it's popular in our culture to downplay this idea of shame, that there's nothing that's shameful, right? So the solution to feelings of guilt and self-consciousness and self-esteem, the world has said, well, just say everything is acceptable and then you're free from that. But in Christ, we have the cross, so we bring our shame and guilt to the cross. But also, God has called us to a life of honor and dignity and royalty as Christians, and there's a holiness there, right? Like Mike talked about conscience last night and how our consciences are going to be molded by the standards that we hold. And if the world, the world standards tell us that there's nothing shameful, then that's where our consciences are going to be driven by. But we want the Word of God to be that. And again, representing the gospel, what's going to draw attention to the fact that I've got the light of Christ within me rather than fronting myself or some other motive, right? And even down to something as personal as the way we dress. So let's move on here. Verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. With good works, right? That's what we've been called to. That's a beautiful thing. That's a very beautiful thing. A life that demonstrates the qualities of God. That's a bunch. You've got that within you. Each of us does. Behavior and clothing that portray and are fitting of something that glorifies God, and that what I'm fronting is the good works that God has equipped me to do. That's a beautiful and glorious thing. Not everyone in the world will appreciate that. Some in the church will, hopefully. But even if they don't, you aren't doing it to please people, but God, the God of that loves you and the Lord that's called you to royalty. Paul isn't being a prude here, but he's seeking to call others to promoting the gospel, because that's what we're the pillar and ground of. Verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Okay, so this has been used to accuse Paul, and by implication God, of being sexist or misogynist, that, like, who is he to tell women to do this? But I think it's helpful to know a couple things about this. Again, the culture, considering the culture of the time, the fact that women were allowed to learn at all was revolutionary in a lot of circles, including the traditional Jewish culture. It wasn't completely unheard of, but it was definitely more radical of a culture than it is now. In our more egalitarian culture, we aren't as surprised by verse 11 that women are included here. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. So the very fact that that was to be a part of the normal operation of the church was a wonderful, exalting thing. I read that in that Jewish rabbinic culture, being a woman, womanhood was so looked down on, unfortunately, that there was a rabbinic prayer, "Oh God, I thank thee that I was not born a Gentile or a slave or a woman." Can you believe that, right? And so that's just so wrong. And yet that was a part of that culture at that time. And Christianity and Jesus Christ and the message that he brought and the message that God communicated to Paul was of a church of the living God, where those distinctions were broken down, right? You can read in Ephesians 4 about that we talked about it earlier this week, that Christ, when he was ascended up on high, led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. That's not in reference to just the males, but every member of the body of Christ has been given an exalted ministry and a place and a voice within the church. This is just good advice to anybody. And again, addressing maybe the particular challenges of that church at Ephesus, when it says learning in silence with all subjection, right? If, you know, Nathan, you're a male, but if you were going to be all bullheaded about having to sit and listen for an hour, you would need to, you know, it's better to learn in silence and all subjection. That's a godly thing, right? So that's good advice for any of us, no matter what gender. But in particular, at that church at Ephesus, that culture of the time, it seems that the women, just like the men, needed to be addressed for anger and lack of faith in their prayers. And then it's going to go on and say, verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Okay, this, if it's taken as is translated here, what really would contradict a lot of what we see in the New Testament. In particular, what we just looked at it in the book of Ephesians, that some of those ministries that Christ gave were teachers, apostles, prophets. Does an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher have authority over others? Yeah, it's a good authority. And nowhere in Ephesians does it say, and I just gave these to the men, right? No, God gave these, Christ gave these to women. And that's a heavenly thing. Gender is an earthly thing. It's something God made. It's part of the original creation. But in Christ, we're exalted with something spiritual that breaks down those distinctions. And so what's going on here? I believe that this is due to a poor translation of this. If you study this grammatically and from the vocabulary, I'd like to propose a translation of this in verse 12. If I can find it, my notes here. If I wrote it down after all that work I did on this. Oh, there it is. Okay. And again, we don't have time to go into all these details. I'd be happy to talk with you about it specifically, but this is true to the definitions of the Greek words as you study them as they're used in secular literature. It's also true to the grammar. Verse 12, I absolutely do not allow a woman to teach that she is the originator of man. I'll read it again. I absolutely do not allow a woman to teach that she is the originator of man. That's quite a bit different than a woman never teaching or a woman not usurping authority over a man as if she can never have a leadership position in the church or never teach. Right, that's quite a bit different, isn't it? And I do believe that this is a legitimate translation and fits with the entire scope of God's word. Why would Paul need to say something like that? Why would a woman teach that she is the originator of man? Gnosticism, that is correct. If you, Mike, mentioned this heresy of Gnosticism that had was starting to rise during the first century. And we're not going to get into all of that. I had the quote-unquote blessed joy of studying some of this before camp. It's some really crazy stuff. And it's amazing that this was creeping into the church. But all indications are that it was. Gnosticism taught that regarding the nature of God who created the material world, they taught that the God of the Bible was not the ultimate good. He was not the ultimate good creator God, but a demigod, a sub-god that was corrupt and evil and came into existence by accident and created the material world, which was evil. Matter and the material realm are inherently evil, according to Gnosticism. And so this demigod, who we know as the God of gods, and the scriptures declare as our Heavenly Father, was maligned to the point where nothing like him, right? That he, in creation, creating the world, he was doing an evil thing. Gnosticism also taught, and there are many branches of Gnosticism, and it wasn't like fully formed as like a doctrine where you could like, it wasn't until like the second or third century where you could like, I don't think I'll go to the Gnostic Church of Columbus. You know, they didn't have like buildings where they did, but this teaching had started to be formulated. They taught that the author and originator of Adam was not God, but was a spiritual version of Eve, a heavenly version of Eve, and that Adam's origin was rooted in this spiritual heavenly Eve. And they also taught that eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a sin, that the serpent and this and the spiritual Eve conspired to help men to revolt against this sub-demigod who we know is God, and that the eating of the tree of the knowledge of evil was then a benefit and a help to man, allowing him to achieve gnosis. You know, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, and so the tree of the what? The knowledge of good and evil, right? So they latched onto that and actually taught that the serpent was helping man break free, and that Eve, the spiritual Eve, via her avatar, for lack of a better word, material Eve, was they. And Gnosticism taught all of this strange stuff, and but it unfortunately it wasn't so strange to everyone at the Church of Ephesus. It was just such a popular teaching that was becoming known that some of this had to be addressed, right? In some of the Gnostic stone artistic depictions of the original sin, there was no shame involved. It was like depicted as a happy occasion. It's pretty amazing how, and oh, if, with eyes to see, I mean, why do you think Paul by revelation was addressing it? Oh, that's, it would undermine the entire gospel at that point, right? That's what he's after here. He's not concerned, this section that has been used to say Paul's trying to set gender roles in the church back to where God originally created them. That's not what this section is about at all. This section is totally in alignment with 1 Timothy's whole point, which is false doctrine, doctrine that would assail the message of the gospel and undermine the need for a savior. If there's no original sin, why do you need a savior? You don't. Right? So this whole correction here, I absolutely do not allow a woman to teach that she is the originator of man. And then what does he get into? The transgression, right? And he calls it what? A transgression. I suffer not a woman, verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Right? He's correcting the Genesis account that the Gnostics were perverting. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Right? So there was a transgression, but praise God, there's a savior from that transgression. Right? That's the whole point of this whole book, is to, as the pillar and ground of the truth, we want to promote that. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Something else the Gnostics taught was that childbirth was evil. They believed in that the morality of childbirth, it was viewed as sinful and therefore an impediment to salvation in Gnostic teaching. Again, remember the material realm was evil, and the task of getting closer to God under Gnosticism was you have these sparks of the divine within you, and the task is to shed the material realm, shed the flesh, and take those sparks of the divine back to your creator, and therefore achieve salvation. And so by giving birth, you were causing more material, you were charged, pushing those sparks of the divine further away from God. It sounds crazy. You guys are shaking your head. It is crazy stuff, but some of these ideas were starting to take root in Ephesus, and so you can see why Paul's making such a large stance against it. And verse 15 is really an encouragement that salvation and growing up in our salvation, childbearing isn't an impediment to that. Childbearing for women is a wonderful honor and a privilege and a blessing and something that God calls a good work later in 1 Timothy. So don't think at all that that task of giving birth and raising children is in any way an impediment to your spiritual life, right? Salvation is through Christ by believing in him. This word salvation is also used of growing up in your salvation, like in this this verse right here, 1 Timothy 4:16. It's at a back in study center. It's up here, but it's over here today. That you know, it talks about saving yourself and those who hear you, and so by taking heed to the doctrine and growing up right, so women are not going to be impeded in that in childbearing. is directly addressing the Gnostic influence that was there, right? If they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So just to close, we've been looking at chapter 2 and seeing that part of living in the church of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth, is these certain behaviors that are going to be appropriate with that and others that aren't. And fundamentally, Paul's fighting for the doctrine, isn't he? And we can as well in our living and in our practice. So let's take a break. How long of a break do we want to take, Bethany?
Let's be back in our seats at 10:45.